So if you'll turn over to Luke 24, I'm going to read just a small portion of this chapter that tells of the early morning encounter between the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus and the angels who came to inform them that their Lord was not dead, but had risen. And we won't spend a lot of time in this passage, but I want to ask you as we read through it, to try to put yourself in their shoes and consider what was going on in their hearts, how they may have been struggling to process the cross, their Messiah, whom they had placed so much hope in, were so excited about, had been crucified. He was dead as far as they knew. And then as we read of this resurrection announcement that comes to them, try to feel the wave of wonder that must have just washed over them as they heard those words that he has risen. And from that point forward, consider how the unfolding of the reality of the resurrection radically changed these people forever. And since we're here in Luke 24, I'm gonna have you back up actually into Luke chapter 23. And we're going to read a little bit of Jesus' death and burial as well. It's important to understand the death, burial, and resurrection. They are three inseparable parts of what we call the gospel, which means good news, right? That the Lord himself has become our salvation. Adrian read that last week in Psalm 118. How did he become our salvation? Well, three things. These are important. Number one, he died. Jesus died in our place. And in so doing, he paid the penalty that was ours. And then secondly, or it could be 1A, he was buried. His body was laid in a tomb where it would stay for 3 days. Why is that important? Well, it clarifies, it solidifies, it closes the case that his death was the real deal. And why do we need to emphasize that? Well, it's important to know that he, as our representative who took our place, truly did pay the price. What are the wages of sin? Death, that's right. And buried 3 days, he was dead. And also his burial assures you and me, as we identify with him, that our old sinful nature, it has died as well. And thus it has no longer has any right to run the show in our lives. It is dead and buried. So we have, number one, Jesus died in our place. Number two, he was buried. And then thirdly, the thing that we're focusing on kind of today here is that he rose from the grave. And as that becomes a reality and one truly grabs hold of it, just such joy and life and freedom in Christ explodes into our world, because we have been set free, not only from the penalty of sin that was taken away by the blood of Christ, we're set free from the power of sin because we're raised up with him. And then one day, because he was raised, we were singing about it, we too, we're going to be raised eternally and we'll be set free from the very presence of sin, which is incredible. Walking on those streets of gold, we're going to live free from all of the stuff that we deal with on a regular, everyday basis around here. Talk about the best news ever. That's it right there. Now, so if I was asked to present God's solution to our sin problem with a shape, which would be kind of a weird question, but I'd choose a triangle because we've got the death, burial, and resurrection. Those three things, they're important. They're not to be separated. It's a package deal that covers all the bases. So you guys are all in Luke 24 by now? I did all that just so you'd make sure you were there. Okay, we're going to back up, though, to Luke 23, verse 44, where we pick up with the only perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross, giving his life for you and for me. Verse 44. Now it was the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Then all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there is a lot of Bible study material in what we just read, but I just want to focus on that one question the angels asked of the women standing before the tomb. If you look at verse 5, the women, having pulled up on this empty tomb, they're suddenly faced with these men in clothes that were white like lightning. It says dazzling here. I like the white like lightning description a little better. But they were asked this question, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And I want you to think about the answer to that question. Why did those women go to a graveyard looking for Jesus? And the answer is pretty simple. It's because they thought he was dead. They didn't know that he was alive. They didn't know he was the living one. They hadn't encountered him this side of the cross. And the angel tells them he is risen and calls them to remember. Remember what he told you, the words that he spoke to you. Jesus had foretold everything that had just occurred over that last week. He had told them about his being arrested and his being tried and being crucified and then rising again. And a while back, we were in the gospel of according to Luke, and we noted it wasn't just once, it wasn't just twice, it was many times he told them this, but they just didn't get it. And now they show up this morning in the place of the dead, not expecting to encounter the living one. And we can cut them some slack, right? But what a tragedy, church, if this ever occurs amongst so-called Christians. May it never be. Our gatherings, may they never be a place where there is activity but no life, and where people are showing up with zero expectation of encountering the living one. What a tragedy that would be, because he is alive, and that makes all the difference. Now, was it just the women who were operating as if Jesus was dead? No, we know the disciples, they were too scared to even come out and bring spices. They were locked up in a room, afraid they might be the next ones. And when the ladies arrived with the message that they had received from the angels, if you look down in verse 11, our apostles, how do they receive this news? As nonsense. They thought it was nonsense. These are Jesus's closest guys. He spent so much time with them. No doubt they had heard him speak of his death and resurrection more than any other people. But if you look at Mark 16, verse 11, we're told there in that account, when they heard the news that Jesus was alive, they refused to believe it. They intentionally said, "No, we can't believe that." And I tell you what, the more one studies these guys and their lives, it's really incredible who they were and the change that God worked into them, The more we study them, the most inappropriate response in the world would be to give them credit for who they became, to venerate them, to pray to them. No way. In their own strength, we just see them fail and doubt. And really, they tend towards selfishness and cowardice when it would seem Jesus could have used them the most. 100% of the credit for who they became is God's. He transformed these guys. He changed them radically. We see this change came after they encountered the living one, the resurrected Lord. And there it's so beautiful in John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathes on them. You know, having gone to his Father and returned, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit into their lives. And then upon his ascension in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait, right, until they would be clothed with power and the Holy Spirit would fall upon these men and from there and women. And from there on out, this group of disciples was an entirely different group of people. It's amazing. But none of this would have taken place if they had not encountered the living one on a personal level. Coming to know their Lord made all the difference. And this presents you and me with an important question. Do you know the living one? Are you seeking the living one every single day? Not just on a day your calendar calls Easter. Not just when you come to church. Not just, you know, certain times. But every day, do you know the risen Lord? And I would submit to you, it's a must. You can't skip out on that part of the good news, the risen Lord. When we receive the message that God has become our salvation, we're believing that he died. You know, our sins were paid for. He was buried. Our old sinful nature, it's in the grave. But we also believe that he rose again. And in that, we believe that he is a God who is to be known, right? And his resurrection power is at work in our lives. So, hopefully being freshly reminded of the value of the resurrection, I want you to now consider how our enemy might want to attack that or to undermine it or to cause us to question it or maybe just to forget about it. If he can do, you know, he can't change what happened, but maybe he can get us to live and to function as those who don't really get it, who don't know the living one. If he can pull that off, he's gaining some sort of victory. We must know Jesus. And as Paul said in Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection. I love that section of scripture where Paul is expressing that it is his greatest desire to just know Jesus. And as I was studying that last night, I remembered how he added, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. He wanted to know everything there was to know about Jesus. Everything. You know, I think of, you know, when young people are getting to that stage where they're taking things more seriously. I have some nephews and a niece who are getting engaged, taking that step. When that's taking place and they fall in love, they want to know everything about that person. And they spend hours on the phone, you know, the cell phone's like swelling, the batteries are blowing up because they're being overused. And like, what did you do today? What did you have for breakfast? What song did you listen to while you were having breakfast? And, you know, just on and on and on. Their goal is just to know everything about that person. It's love. Paul was in love with Christ. And thus he wanted to know everything there was to know, not only about him, but in him. It's deeper than just knowing about Jesus. It's being in him. In that same section in Philippians 3, he shares his desire to be found in him. I'm kind of getting off a little rabbit trail here, but if you will, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. A chapter that's all about what I would say, it's not a word we use often, but the essentiality of the resurrection. It's a non-negotiable. The resurrection is a must. This letter was written to the church in Corinth with one of the main objectives being to correct them. They were a carnal church who had drifted from the truth. They had compromised. They had let the world in to their way of operating. There is a commentator by the last name of Moffat who said of this church, he said, "The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be." The church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. I've heard this before, but think of a ship and how it's made to go through the ocean, right? It's made to go through the ocean, but woe to that ship if the ocean goes through it, right? So Corinth, being the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, modern-day Greece, it was an important stop on a major trade route in the Mediterranean, and as such, it had a long-standing reputation for commerce and culture. They were famous for the Corinthian brass and leather. The fashion industry was booming there. There was a ton of money circulating in the city. Sports were a big deal. They were known for the Isthmian Games, which were basically second only to the Olympics. And then in addition to all this commerce and culture, there was plenty of corruption. Temple prostitution was just a way of life. It was said that the temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes in its service. A very carnal city. Their reputation preceded them. It was a saying, an expression all across the empire, if someone was kind of a party animal, that they would refer to them as a Corinthian. You're a Corinthian. It was the word was Corinthiazomai. That's who you are. Epicurean philosophy was a driving force, perhaps more of just a justification for what they were doing. And what is Epicurean philosophy? Well, certainly, you know, there'd be a more eloquent description of it. But in a nutshell, it was essentially eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This life is all that there is. It's maybe the more classical version of today's YOLO. You guys heard of that, right? You only live once. That's what they believed. And when one truly believes that this life is all there is, it dramatically shapes how they're going to view life and how they're going to operate in their world. If there's nothing beyond these 70, 80, 90 years that we're given, either one will just fall into depression because it's all pointless and doesn't matter, or they realize, hey, time is short. I better tie one on and enjoy every minute of this life. And they can do so without any concern over consequences or any thought of reward to come, because this life is what it's all about. And that worldview, along with its many variations, is something our enemy would love for every human to embrace. If he could just have everybody living for today, forgetting about tomorrow, and ignoring eternity, he would be happy. He's closer to achieving his goal of destroying that person's future. And you know, that's our enemy's mission objective, is to destroy. Jesus said that in John 10. Well, starting in verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief," that's the enemy, "he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good news, Jesus laid his life down for us, for the sheep, that we can have abundant life. And the resurrection proves that he achieved that for us. Knowing this to be true, knowing that he raised and that there is eternity, it should radically change our approach to life here. Yes, every single day does matter. And it matters for more than just today and for tomorrow. The decisions we make in this life will influence all of eternity. It matters. I heard an illustration in which a pastor of a large church, I think it was Francis Chan, but he had a rope stretched around this big church. It was probably a couple hundred feet of rope. And he had the end of the rope up there on the stage, and he held it up, and on the end of, I think it was a white rope, there was a little piece of black tape, probably a half an inch long. And he was explaining how this rope represented eternity, and that little piece of tape was our life. And some people, you know, depending on how old you are, if you're young, it seems like life is forever. If you're old, it's a little bit shorter. But that life affects how we're going to spend all the rest of that time. And I thought it was a pretty good illustration. Church, today matters because God is risen and eternity is real. Okay, back to these Corinthians. There were false doctrines being circulated in this area, dismissing the resurrection. And more so than the resurrection of Christ, they were saying, they were denying our resurrection, that there was a resurrection for the people. There was a rejection of the notion that there is life after life. And really what they were doing was embracing the cultural norm around them, letting the culture influence how they received and believed God's word. And church, that can't be. God's word is to affect how we receive what our culture tells us. God's word has to be the one dictating what is true and what is not, what is lie. And I'm sure when they tried to sell this lie, they pitched it as not that big of a deal. But it was a big deal. And it is a big deal. And I'm so thankful the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to address this head on. And in this chapter, he proclaims the essentiality of the resurrection. And we'll see him offer three very simple proofs to consider. He offers them to them. And then he goes on to explain briefly the insanity of claiming to have faith in Christ while rejecting his resurrection. So, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, the first proof he gives to them is their own salvation. Paul calls this church to remember the good news he had preached to them. And I wonder, as he wrote this, did he wonder, have they forgotten how good that news was when they first received it? There's that famous line, well, song, Amazing Grace, in the second verse, there's that line that says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's a dangerous place to be if you live without the goodness of the gospel in the forefront of your minds, if you forget how good it is, forget how lovely it was when you first received it. And if a person never comes to the point where they see God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life as good news, why in the world would they want to receive it? You have to understand how good it is before you're going to want it. And so, oh, may the Lord remind each and every person in this room how good his salvation is. Paul reminds them here that it's good news. And that very message he preached was what they had received. And in so doing, it was how they were saved. And it was that grace was the very ground on which they had been standing. We cannot let the beauty and the clarity of the gospel message by which we were saved fade from the forefront of our minds. And this church had done that. It will, if we do that, it will open us up, as this church was opened up, to second guessing the best news ever. And this news was never complicated. The gospel is not complicated. It's accessible to all who will call upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to be some super genius to receive it. You don't have to be rich enough to purchase it. You just have to be humble and willing to repent, to turn, and to receive it. Jesus makes this clear in Mark 10:15. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So proof number one for the essentiality of the resurrection was the very gospel message by which they were saved. And then notice the our second proof in verse 2. It says, oh wait, no, we're not there yet. But in verse 2, notice this. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And I don't want to argue eternal security this morning. Can a person lose their salvation? I'd love to discuss it. I like talking about that. But I just want to pass along God's word. Right here, there seems to be a warning to this church about letting go of the word that was preached to them and having believed in vain. And again, we can discuss doctrine a little later, but for now, it's not complicated, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to the good news you have received. Hold on to that. That precious message of grace that was given to you. And don't end up as one who believed in vain, who traded it in for some lie of the enemy. Treasure the gospel. Okay, so the first proof Paul gives regarding the resurrection was their own salvation through the simple gospel, which as we read on, he will remind us is not the gospel at all without the resurrection. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. So Paul, he lays out the gospel here in what has to be one of the neatest little nutshells in scriptures. Just it's right there for us. Now, we already covered it in our intro, so we won't take a ton of time on it here, but notice the repeat of what we read in Luke. Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Three inseparable components to that beautiful finished work of the cross. Now, make two notes, if you will, in verse 3. The message that Paul delivered, we see, was of first importance. Okay, that's point number one. And then secondly, it was one he also had received. Of first importance. How cool that he could say to them, when I came to you, the gospel was priority number one. And they could look back and affirm that to be true and say, yes, it was. You were all about the gospel. We know that. So it's neat to see that was his priority. Then he clarifies that this message that he gave to them was one he also had received. And I was thinking on that. This cannot be overlooked. It cannot be undervalued. This great apostle, you know, we see him as great. He was only able to effectively share the gospel because he had first received it himself. He wasn't born a saint. In fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. And when he says he received the good news, he's remembering the day that he encountered the living one. And in that moment, when he encountered Christ out there on his way to Damascus, he discovered that all the things he thought mattered so much were garbage. They were exposed as nothing in comparison to knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So let's make sure the goodness of this message is fresh in our hearts, that we remember how we have received the gospel so that when we share it with other people, there will be this tangible, tenable, touchable connection, this hope that's on display in our hearts as we share the gospel. Now, if you're a Bible marker, make sure that you circled or underlined the three components of the gospel that he mentioned. Again, Christ died for our sins, all of them. He died for all of your sins if you will receive him. Corrie ten Boom, maybe you've heard of her. She was a little old lady that endured the atrocities of a Nazi death camp. And as she journeyed through that in relationship with God, she struggled with bitterness and hurt and the ability to forgive. And the Lord took her through that and enabled her miraculously to be able to pass on that grace that she had received. And she said this, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. It doesn't matter how far you've gone, what you've done, how far you've fallen, God's grace is available if you will receive him. So he died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. The same lady, and this kind of review, but the same lady, Corrie ten Boom, said this, and this is just a paraphrase, when God forgives a person of their sins, he takes their sins and drops them in the deepest ocean and then puts up a no fishing sign. They're buried. They're gone. When the enemy comes to you and tries to remind you of your past, you remind him all of that. It's in the grave. It's been buried. And then the third part of the gospel here, he was raised the third day. The reality of the resurrection should cause us to live differently today because eternity matters. And depending on where you are at with the good news, if you've received it or not, this eternity could be a really bad thing, or it could be the greatest hope. In the darkest of circumstances, if you have received Christ, looking forward to eternity with him is incredible. I have a dear friend over in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, who's been battling cancer for years, and I just received some news that he had received. That was bad news. It's spreading. It's not looking good. Doesn't look like he has much time left. And it's been a very long haul for him and for his wife. It wasn't the retirement that he had hoped for, that he had planned. But he has endured. He is finishing strong. He's still in the ministry. He's going in and serving at his church as much as he possibly can, and just loving people. And as he does this, he's such an inspiration for me and for so many others. And he can do this. Maybe not with a smile on his face, because life's not easy. You guys know there's times that there's just no place really for a smile. But I know he has one on his heart, because he has this hope, this glorious hope of the resurrection in front of him. And he would tell you guys that, yeah, life is a vapor, but eternity, it's right around the corner. It's right there. So Jesus was raised. And so will we be raised with him. The gospel is incredible. And the first proof that Paul reminds these guys of is the message that saved you was the gospel, which includes the resurrection. And what a tragedy that you're considering tossing that to the side to embrace some super deep sort of thinking, which is really just a great big lie that makes you feel smart. It's such a bummer when people throw aside the simple truth of the gospel to try to dig deeper and end up somewhere really weird. Now, notice in this section we just read the repeated phrase, according to the scriptures. The second proof that he offers to this Corinthian church is that the gospel was and it is according to the scriptures. These things, all three of those components, death, burial, and resurrection, they are foretold in Old Testament prophecy. I love coming to chapters like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 49. Soon we'll be studying in Genesis chapter 22. All throughout scriptures, there's shadows. Some say are pointing forward to the cross. I like to say they're pointing back from the cross. Shadows that connect us to the substance, which is Christ. I don't know if you've ever been walking along with your head down and then you see a shadow of something, you're like, ooh, right? And you look up and you're like, whoa, it's showing you of what's coming. I love that God has scattered these shadows all throughout Scripture, but they were cast back in a sense from a future event that Christ would die in our place for our sins. So, Scripture. The gospel is according to the scripture. Hold on to this treasure that we have in our hands. Now, as we read on, we come to the third proof Paul offers these Corinthians, and that is eyewitnesses. Picking up in we'll go to verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So, as for eyewitnesses, he points to Cephas, who is Simon Peter. Mary Magdalene, we know, was the first person recorded to have seen the risen Lord. But of the disciples, it seems it was Peter. And when we consider this, this is so like our Lord to show up and show himself to Peter. And Peter didn't get that special appearance because his performance chart was just full of gold stars, disciple of the month again and again and again. No, if anything, his chart had more demerits. Jesus didn't hand those out. But than anybody else. Just recently, he had three big ones, right? When he heard that rooster crow twice, it reminded him that he had just denied the Lord three times. He had promised, you know, to stay faithful. But under just the littlest amount of pressure, he denied with curses, even knowing Jesus. And imagine the sorrow that filled his heart when he heard that rooster and he looked up and we're told the Lord looked at him and their eyes connected. Wow. No doubt Peter loved Jesus. He meant well. He just failed because he was trying to do things in his own strength. But now we're told of Jesus making a special appearance to Peter. What did he say? We don't know. That was between them. But I'm sure it was an incredible message of amazing grace. Something that Peter would never forget. And next we're told of the 12. Jesus showing up to the 12. And don't get hung up on the fact that Judas wasn't there. You know, why doesn't it say the 11? Well, you know, the Magnificent Seven, like when half of them got killed. The movie's still called The Magnificent Seven, okay? So just get over it. When we study out that appearance to the 12, which was the 11, man, it was a process until they all encountered Jesus for themselves and received him as a risen Lord. It took some time. It took a while, you know, for those waves of wonder to just wash away all their misconceptions and to, as Jesus revealed himself to them. Verse 6 mentions a time in the 40 days after the Lord rose before he ascended that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Wow. In Jewish culture, it was by the mouth of two or three witnesses that a testimony would be established. Paul says, hey, Corinthians, there was a time when he showed up to over 500 people. And he says, many of them are still alive. Go look them up. You know, if you need some proof, get a ticket. Go back to Jerusalem and find them and ask them. Let them tell you firsthand. They're there. They're alive. Incredible. The next witness he mentions is James. It's most commonly believed this speaks of James, the Lord's half-brother, who would become a prominent leader in the church there in Jerusalem. This encounter had to be incredible. If you remember, during Jesus' life and ministry, we know that his brothers rejected the testimony of who he was. They wouldn't receive who he was. What changed James? You know, one day he saw his brother nailed to a cross in a scene that was unlike nothing our world had ever seen before. Incredible. Darkness fell over the earth. He felt not just an earthquake, he felt the earthquake, which is an earthquake, but just shaking of the earth. Crazy things happened. He was aware of the temple veil being torn from top to bottom. And then there was that moment, days later, we don't know how many days later, that he encountered Jesus. And no longer was he his big brother. He was his Savior, his Lord and Savior. When James writes his epistle, I love, he doesn't mention himself, James, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, James, the bondservant of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible. He was changed mightily. Paul mentions the rest of the apostles, and then he says, last of all, one untimely born, myself. Him. And the idea when he says untimely born is just that his born again experience was not on the same schedule as everyone else. He was a little late to the party. It was God's perfect timing. But this man, he calls himself the least of the apostles, and he states the reason being because he had persecuted the church of God. He had locked up Christians and broke apart families and voted for people to be executed. And so he calls himself the least of the apostles, the greatest of sinners. This was a man well aware of his sin. In his zeal to please God in his flesh previously, he missed Jesus the first time around, completely whiffed, and was, you know, fighting against the Lord. But praise God, Jesus didn't let him, you know, just keep going. He went and chased him down and revealed himself to him. Another testimony of a person changed through an encounter with the living one. And Paul here, he says, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. It's by the grace of God. If we can't say that, I was thinking on this, whatever we are needs to change. If you can't say it's by the grace of God I am what I am, then whatever you are, there needs to be some change in your life. I don't want who I am or what I've achieved to be, you know, something that I've done in my flesh. I want all of and only what the living one has for me, what the Lord has for me. Amen? Now, I'm running us kind of out of time. We're going to keep going here. As we read these next several verses, Paul explains the absolute insanity of a gospel without a resurrection. Pick up in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in the fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Or if you have King James, we are of all men most miserable. So just to boil this down, There were false teachers saying there was no resurrection, you know, influenced by the Epicureans. The idea was, you know, this life is what it's all about. And Paul lays out a logical contention to this heresy. If there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ isn't raised. And if he hasn't been raised, the message we've been preaching is a big sham. It's a lie. We're false witnesses. In verse 17, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is completely worthless. You're still in your sin. Remember, we talked about how our sins are buried? They're done away with. They're in that grave. Well, if Christ hasn't been raised, then you haven't been raised. So you're still stuck with your sins in a hole. It's a bad place to be. Verse 18, you know, if this is the case, all those who died belonging to Christ, they're nothing more than fertilizer now. Sorry to be blunt, but without Christ, that's what's going on. Verse 19 drives home the importance of the resurrection. If our hope in Christ is just for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, if we're doing all this just for this life and there is no eternity, what a miserable waste. Why is it a waste? Well, that means all the YOLO folks were right. And we could call ourselves the YELF people. You actually live forever, right? That should be our shirt. You actually live forever. It's very important. We're investing in eternity. Now, here's the crux of it all. And we're going to stop here with just a couple more verses, picking up in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Paul just laid out all these hypotheticals that would completely destroy our hope in Christ and show us to be a bunch of fools, you know, if the resurrection was not real. And then by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, but now Christ has been raised. He has. It's true. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does that mean? Well, God's word tells of two basic resurrections. The first one is a resurrection of the righteous to life. The second one is the resurrection of the unrighteous to judgment. But that first resurrection, it has stages to it throughout as it kind of unfolds. But Jesus is the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He went first for us. We sang about that as well. You know, think about that first family over the Oregon Trail. What an inspiration they must have been to the ones behind that. Hey, this can be done. It has been done. I'm over here. Come on over. Our risen Lord, the living one, is such an encouragement to us as we follow in his footsteps. Now, in closing, look at verse 22. We were all born in our sin because we're related to Adam. And with that connection, we were born dead men walking, essentially. Sure, we had a heartbeat, but because of sin, not only our present relationship with our Creator was broken, but we were headed for eternal punishment in hell. And if that sounds bad or harsh, it's because it is. The wages of sin are ugly. But the good news is so very good, because it tells us God went to the greatest of lengths to rescue us, to forgive us, to restore us to relationship with him, to bury our sin, to raise us up as new creations, no longer just living for the here and the now, but to live a life that is forever. We are raised up to have a future and a hope, to have eternal and abundant life. A life that will be free from all the sorrows and the broken things of this world. We will be free from the evil that's around us. Free from our old nature, constantly trying to get us to let it back in. We'll be free from the presence of sin forever and ever. At the end of verse 22, notice Jesus isn't just our trailblazer who went before us and pioneered a path to heaven. He's the very one who makes us alive. If you will receive him, he will make you alive. Please don't live another minute without making sure you've cried out to the living one. Hear this message and believe it with faith like a child and call out to God. It's simple. You just need to understand you're a sinner in need of a savior. Like Paul came to realize, his best attempts to be good left him in the same hole as the worst of sinners. In desperate need of a savior. So believe the gospel that God became your salvation, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that he did that as your substitute. Believe it, receive it. God tells us as we turn to him and just call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. So I ask you to do that right now in your seat. There's no magic prayer to pray, just a sincere one from your heart to the Lord. Saying, Lord, I don't want to do this on my own anymore. I need a Savior. And I understand this is beautiful news. I want that. I want this life. I want the hope of the resurrection. I want to know the living one. I want you to transform my life. Call out to him, and he will save you. And for all of us who do know the Lord, who have been saved, may we never forget the beauty of the gospel, and may we never neglect the opportunity we have to walk day by day with the living one in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, Lord, just for the opportunity to gather as your people and to celebrate. Every time we get together, we should be celebrating what you have done for us, the great lengths that you went to save us, to rescue us. But thank you that today, as we remember your resurrection, we're reminded that you are the living one and that there is a relationship to be enjoyed. And I just pray for this group here in this room that there wouldn't be a person who hasn't entered into that relationship, Lord. And if there is, may today be the day that they cry out to you and say, Lord, save me. They don't need to know all the ins and outs and all the details, just that they're a sinner in need of a Savior and that you are one who is longing to hear their cry and you're ready to run and to come to them and to rescue them and to wash their sins away, to bury their sins and to lift them up, to walk with you as new creations and newness of life. And if there's any men, any women, any children in this room who haven't yet received that, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a powerful way and call them into that relationship. And Lord, strengthen us as your church that we would not neglect the treasure of knowing you. Lord, that we would not fail to make that our first priority when we meet other people, to let them know of the hope that we have discovered in you, that we would be faithful to pass that along. Lord, may we not live with that Epicurean mindset focused on this life, but that we would understand eternity as the real deal and that we would enjoy this life, but that we would be living for what's next. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.